As we continue our series on Jesus' encounters, I was talking with somebody this week, and we were talking about how many messages we could possibly do on this subject. And we figured a year's worth of preaching wouldn't cover it. So next week, I think, unless the Lord changes things, we're going to be looking at Jesus' encounter with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When I was growing up, my Uncle Butch was a legend in our house. He was also a legend in his own mind, but he was revered in our house. He was by trade an automotive mechanic and moved to Virginia and had 250 acres out there and started an automotive shop there. But he also took up flying. He loved flying, and he loved restoring airplanes. And he took a shining to a particular make and model of airplane, and that was the Stenson 108-2. And if any of you know flying, you think that is a solid airplane. And it really is. Actually, I'd love to own one. But he took and restored and rebuilt his own. He was all about restoring these old 1947 airplanes. And he restored his own and took it to Oshkosh, a big fly-in there in Wisconsin, entered it into the antique category, and took first place. So he was very talented, very skilled mechanic. And then people would call him and say, "Hey, I've got this Stenson. Would you rebuild it for me? Would you restore it for me?" And when he did that, he would restore them back to the original, like when they came out of the factory. So he would find all the leftover fabric that they had from the factory, and he would use that to reupholster and all that. And he would restore everything back to the original, like it came right out of the factory floor, using the same kind of fabric on the wings and everything. And in 87, he took one of his rebuilds to Sun and Fun in Florida and took first place there. And over time, as he kept coming to Oshkosh, I saw a picture once. There was like five Stensons lined up at Oshkosh, all of the ones that he had remodeled, rebuilt, and restored and refurbished. He became an expert in all this, where he had a booth and people would come all day long. They'd just line up to talk to him just about the Stenson 108. Now that's just weird, but he was an expert at restoration of this airplane. So it seems to me that as I looked at this and I thought about how I could intro this whole thing, that Jesus is in the restoration business, isn't he? He restores. He restores relationships. He restores things. Throughout his life and ministry on earth, Jesus was all about restoration. He restored sight to the blind and strength to lame legs. He restored damaged skin. He restored that to the leper and to those who were in bondage to demonic spirits. He restored them. He got rid of the demonic spirits, and he even restored life to those who had died. But mostly he came to restore the relationship between man and God. That's what he came for. So we've been focusing on the encounters that Jesus has had with many people. And last week we saw Jesus encounter with the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And today we want to move just a little further north in Israel and to the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, the same sea, as we see Jesus encounter with Peter on the shore. And we're going to see how Jesus restores Peter, not necessarily the relationship, but restores him back into ministry. And we want to see the full weight of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus and how that affected him and how the Lord Jesus came alongside him to restore him. So we start in John chapter 21, and we have to kind of review the story a little bit. According to John chapter 20 and verse 21 through 23, Jesus commissioned his disciples after his resurrection. We know that Jesus met with them on the day of his resurrection in the upper room. Remember, the doors were all locked, and Jesus comes in, and he meets with them, minus Thomas. And then later on, some other time, he meets with him again with Thomas there. And in John chapter 20, it says that Jesus breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit and he commissions them out. And if you remember that when Jesus met the women at the tomb, he told them to go back and tell my disciples that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee, right? So his plan was to meet with them in Galilee, and he meets with them in the upper room before that. And so Jesus then, I think when he meets with them in the upper room, I think he gives them the details of when and where to meet in Galilee. And I believe that he wants them to round up as many people as possible. And that when they go back to Galilee, the disciples are supposed to spread the news that Jesus is going to appear, and he appears on the mountain to nearly 500. Okay? This hasn't happened yet at this point. So they're back in Galilee. Peter's back there with the other disciples, and they're waiting for this time when Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. And this is something that takes place in between the upper room meeting and the meeting on the hillside with the 500. And so we start in chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said, we'll go with you. Okay, so there's seven of them that are going to go with him. I believe five of them are apostles. Two of them are disciples that followed the Lord Jesus. They're not named, and so they could be apostles, but more than likely, they are probably just other disciples. And they said to him, we will go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night, they caught nothing. Any of you fishermen experienced something like that? Yeah, I'm sure you have. So you know their misery. You know what they're going through. So just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Now, I don't know if he's trying to chide them or not. These were fishermen. These were seasoned fishermen. At least we know most of them were. And so I don't know if some of you guys are commercial fishermen and you got, skunked. How would you feel if someone off the shore said, did you catch anything? And they'd be like, no, right? And so then he says, here, and they answered, no. And they said, well, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And you got to know that these guys are going, seriously? But for some reason, they do it. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. See, John's been down this road before. He remembers the first time when Jesus called them, that it was basically the same thing. They were out all night. They were skunked. Jesus told them to throw the net on the other side, and they had an abundance of catch. So John remembers this. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the apostle John. He remembers it. He says to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. This is impetuous Peter, right? He's just going to, it's the Lord, okay, I'm out of here. He throws himself into the sea, must actually swim to shore. It's believed that they're about 100 yards offshore. And when Simon Peter heard this, they escaped. His garment was stripped. Where am I here? Verse 8, then the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. I can just picture Peter swimming up there, and he's coming out of the water. He's all wet. The disciples are coming behind in the boat going, thanks for leaving us behind, And Peter runs up to Jesus. He's like, and Jesus says, go get some of the fish. He's like, oh, right. And he turns around and goes back, right? And so here's Peter, excited to see the Lord, and he goes back. He says, bring some of the fish. Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when he says that, it means it was the third time he was revealed to them collectively, because we know from 1 Corinthians that Jesus already appeared to Peter individually on the day of his resurrection. And we know from Luke also that Jesus had appeared to Peter before he appeared to the couple on the road to Emmaus, or maybe right after. So we know he'd already appeared to Peter individually. And so so Jesus is going to have a conversation here with Peter when he's sitting around the fire. And this is important to note because Jesus is going to restore Peter, and he's going to do it. And there's some parallels between this and Peter's denial. As we look at this, Jesus has this conversation with Peter, and we get to listen in. There are just really a few parallels here between this and the night that Peter denied. And first of all, they're around a fire. When Peter first denied the Lord Jesus on the night of the crucifixion, remember, he was warming himself around a fire. And so here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there's also a fire. Secondly, Jesus refers to him as Simon, a name that he hasn't really used since they first met, except in the upper room before the crucifixion. Do you remember Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." And so he's referred to him there. But this time he refers to him as Simon. By the way, the name Simon means a waverer. In other words, someone who wavers. And then Peter means a rock or a stone. And then the third thing we see that's kind of parallel is that this happens publicly. Peter's denial was public. And so also his Jesus' restoration here of Peter is also public. So as we look at the next section here in verses 15 through 25, we want to note a few things. But let me just go ahead and read it first. It may be a passage that's familiar with some of you, but let me just read it, and then we'll cover it. It says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, what the writer of John doesn't tell you, and I think, is that there's maybe a little bit of a time gap for Peter to think about all that just took place between that and between end of 17 and 18. Because Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Then this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." In verse 20, he goes on, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." By the way, I think after that conversation, Jesus gets up and starts walking down the shoreline. And he turns to Peter and says, "Follow me." And so Peter gets up and follows him. And they find that the other disciple whom Jesus loved is following them as well. The one also who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" I just love the dynamic among the disciples and everything. He says, "You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so as we look at this section, we see Jesus' interaction with Peter, specifically Peter. We don't see him talking to the other disciples, not that he didn't, but what we have record is Jesus' interaction with Peter. And remember, this was public. This was around the fire. There was at least six other disciples there when Jesus does this. And so we see Jesus, first of all, restores Peter. He restores Peter. Jesus starts by asking Peter just a simple question. Do you love me more than these? The question then that arises and jumps off the page is, who or what does Jesus refer to as these? That's a good question. Some would say that he's referring to the other disciples that are sitting there. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Or do you love me more than you love these guys? This would seem a little inconsistent with Jesus if he's asking Peter to compare his love for Jesus versus John's love for Jesus versus, you know, Thomas's love for Jesus. That would be kind of inconsistent because it'd be hard to measure. I can't measure how much you love the Lord, and you can't measure how much I love the Lord. So I couldn't definitively say, I love the Lord more than you, or you love more than me. That would be that would not be a good thing to do, and nor would the Lord Jesus be asking him to make that evaluation because it would only cause division. But remember, I think the backdrop in this whole thing goes back to one of the things that Peter said the night that Jesus was arrested. Remember, Peter said, you know, these all may fall away, but I never will. Remember, Peter made these statements saying that, you know, I will go with you even to the death. And then a few hours later, he finds himself denying the Lord Jesus. And so to me, that is the backdrop upon what Jesus is doing here. And so then the question is, so what are these? Is it the other disciples? I don't think so. It could be, some say that Peter had abandoned his faith and was going back to fishing, had given up on God's call in his life and was going back to fishing, and that could very well be. And so Jesus' question about these would be the boat and the fishing gear and the tackle. Do you love me more than you like your old life, than your old way of living, the fishing? So it's hard to know what Jesus was asking Peter, but I think he was asking Peter to confess his loyalty to Jesus again because he needed to restore him publicly. At this point, I think it would behoove us to remind ourselves that Jesus calls all of us to a self-denying obedience, which is displayed in it's a display of our love for him. He calls us to 100% devotion. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33. He said that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother or his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's saying, listen, if you want to come after me, you have to be devoted. And he goes on to give some examples in this passage. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first to deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who is coming against him with 20,000? And, if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. Those are harsh words. There's another spot in Luke where Jesus says, in Luke 9:62, where Jesus says to them, it says, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." See, Jesus didn't preach a feel-good, user-friendly Christianity. He preached a Christianity that was devoted to Christ. The Lord Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers teach that love for God is a true mark of a disciple of Christ, and that that love is manifested in our obedience to his word. Jesus connects love and obedience in John 14, where he says this, verse 15 and verse 21, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And we understand this principle, don't we? We want our children to obey us, not because they're afraid of us, not because we'll, take them to the woodshed if they don't, or not because, whatever. We want them to obey us because they love us. We want that their love will be manifested in obedience, and that's the same that Jesus does. Same in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." James tells us that the one who loves the Lord will remain steadfast under trial. You may be thinking, well, why is he going into such detail about this? I think it's because we need to understand that Jesus requires us to love him and obey his commands whether we feel like it or not. Because there are days we don't feel like obeying God, aren't there? If we're honest. I mean, there's days we don't feel like doing what the Lord tells us to do. So why ask Peter this question, "Do you love me?" More than these? I think it goes back really to, like I said, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, where Peter answered, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Can you imagine the other disciples when they're present there when Peter said that? Imagine what they're feeling. Wait a minute, what? You're saying, I'm going to fall away, but you won't? Are you putting yourself above us? Are you putting your devotion above our devotion? Because it sure sounded like it. And then what is Jesus said to him later on? He says, you're going to fall away. And so Jesus wants to remind Peter of his prideful statement, I think, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and give him a chance to see that Peter has made a change in his life and his heart. So Jesus uses two different words here. When he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? And do you love me?" He uses two different words for love. There are three different Greek words, maybe more, for the word that we translate love. There's eros, which is the sexual love, which is never in the Bible, by the way. And then there's phileo, which is a friendship love, and agape, which is the pure love of the highest order. And so Jesus is going to kind of mix it up a little bit here. When he first starts out, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than, do you agape me more than these?" And then we see that Peter replies by saying, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." In other words, I have a friendship with you and a fond affection for you. And Jesus then says, "Peter, do you love me? Or Simon, do you love me? Or do you agape me?" And Peter answers a second time, "Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have a fond affection." What we notice in this is that Peter now is unwilling to commit to the highest form of love. And the reason for that is I think he learned his lesson. I think he learned his lesson. His pride at the beginning, before the crucifixion, before his denial, was like, "Lord, I'll love you. Even if everybody else falls away, I will be with you. I will be loyal to you." And he realized that his heart maybe isn't that committed. And so he's responding, I think, in honesty, not willing to commit to that highest point because he knows himself. And he knows he's unable on his own self. And then Jesus then drops it down in the third question. He says, "Well, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you really have this friendship with me? Are we really friends?" And then Peter was a little discouraged by this time, I think not because he asked him the third time, but because he dropped it down to the other level of love. And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you." And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so in this conversation, what we don't have is the voice inflection. We don't have that there. It's almost like text messaging. You know, when you send a text, you don't always get the voice message behind it. There's a lot of room for interpretation in the text messages. So here, there's a little bit of room for fudge, but I think we can see that Jesus is trying to get Peter to confess that he has dropped off of this plateau of pride and has dropped down and said, you know what, I'm not going to come out and have a prideful statement. And I think that's good. So with the restoration then, Jesus then reinstates Peter. Notice I left out part of the conversation. So after Jesus was asked each question, the second thing he'd say is, feed my lambs. He says, Peter, do you agape me? And he says, well, I phileo you. And he said, well, feed my lambs. And he said, well, Peter, do you agape me? He says, well, I really do phileo you. And he says, tend my sheep. And he says to him, Peter, do you phileo me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. And he says to him, then, feed my sheep. So Jesus uses two different words, feed and tend, are translated here. The word feed there is the word basko in the Greek, and it's a term used of a herdsman pasturing and feeding his flock. The present tense of the verb denotes a continuous action. So in other words, you have the shepherd that is always taking his sheep out to the pastures to feed them, because sheep eat a lot, apparently. I don't know. I guess when all you eat is grass, you got to eat a lot. And then the second word he uses is tend, and that's a different word. And this word is a synonym for the first, for basko, and it would include the full scope of the responsibilities of a shepherd. So not just the feeding part, but a shepherd is also to protect the sheep. It's to care for the sheep, for every aspect of them, to make sure they're getting the rest they need, bring them back, and to protect and watch over them. And so here, Jesus is saying, you know, I don't care what you think you love about me or you know, your level of love for me. I'm giving you an assignment. And my assignment is for you to feed the sheep, to tend the sheep, and to feed the sheep. The fact that Jesus used the first one twice, this basko one twice, some look into that and see that there's an emphasis there primarily on the role of the shepherd would be to feed the sheep, done by pastors, I hope, every week by teaching and preaching the Word of God and not their own opinions or not their own stories or anything like that, but just bring the Word of God to people and feed them the Word of God. You may remember that the disciples, after the Holy Spirit came after the day of Pentecost, the apostles devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. That was their primary function, was to teach the Word of God. And they assigned elders, they assigned deacons to tend to the physical needs of the people, but their role was to teach the Word of God and to pray. And again, I think that all of this goes back to when Jesus prayed for Simon. He said in Luke chapter 22, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. Jesus knew that he would fall away. But he prayed that when he came back, that he would have a role strengthening the brothers, teaching the brothers, feeding the flock. And he's reinstating him into that position of leadership among the apostles and among the church where he is teaching and preaching the Word of God. And then as we go on in the text, we see that Jesus reassures Peter. In verse 18 and 19, notice he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said not to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And so Jesus basically says to Peter, here's the deal, Peter. You're going to die by crucifixion. You say, How is that reassuring? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Remember, Peter here is feeling like he is a complete failure before God. He's feeling like he's a failure before the Lord Jesus. My guess is he's having a hard time making eye contact. We know that Jesus has already met with him individually before this and let him know that he's forgiven him. Now Jesus meets him here, I think, to let him know that he is restoring him back to the position of leadership among the disciples and in the church. But he needs to kind of back that up with a little reassurance. So he says, Peter, here's the deal. You're going to die by crucifixion. Just want to reassure you that. So you think, well, how is that reassuring? How may that be? Well, I think it's reassuring in three ways. First of all, I think that he's saying that this will not happen until Peter is old. Do you notice he says here, when you are old, this will happen. So he's restoring him and saying, listen, you're going to have this position until you're old. Now, I've noticed in my lifetime that the term old is a relative term. It's not what it used to be. You know, when I was in my 20s, old was in somebody in their 40s. Okay? Now that I'm in my 50s, someone old is someone in their 90s. Okay, nobody's in their 90s here, right? Good. I wanted to go high enough that didn't apply to anybody. But it's a relative term, but it let Peter know that he would have many years of ministry before this happened. It let Peter know that was going to happen when he's old. Secondly, it's reassuring because Peter will not deny the Lord again. He lets him know that this is how you're going to die because you are not denying me again. You are going to stand for me. You are going to be my man. You're going to be the one that will not back down. In the face of death, you will not deny me. That's reassuring to Peter. And I think, I don't know about you, but we all want to finish well, don't we? We all don't want to get to the end of our life and go, that old Christianity stuff, I didn't believe any of it. We don't want to be that way, right? And Peter didn't want to be that way either. He wanted to be faithful to God to the end, and the Lord is telling him, you will be faithful to me to the end. Thirdly, it's the fact that that Jesus knows this reinforces confidence in Jesus. In other words, he looks at this and Jesus says, this is how you're going to die. But here's this is reassuring to you because I know. I know your life. I know from the beginning to the very end. And I have it all figured out. And so Peter then can know confidently that Jesus has it all figured out. And so when he stands before the Sanhedrin and he testifies about Jesus and he says, this Jesus whom you guys crucified, God has raised him from the dead, he can stand boldly and know that that Jesus has his back, that Jesus has it figured out, that he knows when he's going to live and when he's going to die, and he's got it figured out. Remember when Peter was arrested and put in jail and the angel delivered him? What did the angel have to do first before he let him out of jail? He had to wake him up. The guy was going to be executed the next day, and he was asleep. Why? Because he had the assurance that the Lord Jesus knew all about his future, and that someday when he was old, he would be crucified. So he's confident in the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. And so at the end of this, I just love this. You have this really high moment for Peter. Jesus is restoring him. And he's already forgiven him, and he's restoring him back to a leadership position in the church. And we know that Peter is the central focus of the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts and everything. And right about then, Jesus gets up and starts walking down the lake, and Peter follows him. And so right at this high moment, right when things are going great between Jesus and Peter, Peter then turns and says, what about this guy? You know, it's like, wait a minute. You know, and it's his curiosity just got the better of him. And so we see that Jesus rebukes Peter. And so we see him walking down, and Jesus, he asks, what about John? Which turns out to be the Apostle John. What about the Apostle John? And the Lord, Jesus says to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's a great rebuke because we all need that rebuke. Because we all have a tendency to say, well, Lord, what about that guy? What's going on with them? And how come you're using them more than me? Lord, how come they have an easier life than I do? Lord, what about this person? And we have a tendency to look at somebody else when really the impression here and the instruction here is, you know, whatever I'm doing with them, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. And that's our only responsibility. We are to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on other people. Does that make sense? And I think that's what Jesus is telling Peter. Listen, if I choose to use him, if I choose to keep him alive till I come back again, why do you care? What business is that of yours? That's between me and him. Okay, got it. And so we see that. We see Jesus' rebuke. So we get in trouble when we look at this person or that person and we're jealous of their connections or their role in the church or their role in society. Or we get in trouble when we get envious of their talents or their abilities. We get in trouble when we get depressed when we see God using someone else and not using us. And we think, well, what's wrong with me? And it's just so wrong because God has a plan for each one of us, and it's different. It's not better or worse. It's just different. And we just need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and not on other people. But boy, the enemy likes to get us to look at others, doesn't he? So the question we have then is, what do we learn through all this? First of all, I think we see that Jesus has a plan for all of us. Just like he knew Peter, he knew when Peter would die, he knew what Peter was going to do. He had a plan for Peter, but not all of us are Peters. And that's good because only one can be Peter, and that was Peter. And he had a plan for John. And he had plans for all of us, too. And they're different. Secondly, to love Jesus is to obey Jesus. A true disciple of Christ is devoted to obeying God and his word. Folks, this is not something we just automatically do. We make a lot of mistakes. A lot of times we don't obey his word because we don't know it. And we start reading going, oh, I didn't know. And the more we grow, the more we obey. And so it's a progressive thing. So it's not as soon as you come to know Christ, you're going to automatically obey everything in the Word of God. It's not going to happen that way. But keep your love sincere for him, and he will show you. He will definitely point out. Third thing, as pastors are called to primarily feed the sheep. That's what we're called to do. This is done through the preaching of the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, no one can grow. I'm going to say that again. I didn't get any amens from that. I just was really surprised. You're really not much of an amening church anyway, but that's okay. Yeah. So pastors are called to feed the sheep. In other words, apart from the Word of God, we cannot grow. We cannot grow separate from the Word of God. Amen. Thank you. But that's a truth. That is a truth. People try to be growing spiritually, but they leave the Word of God out. It's not going to happen because you can't grow without the food. And you can't grow to know Christ better if you don't read his Word and be in his Word. And so pastors are called primarily to preach and teach the Word of God. And the last thing we see here is that Jesus is the great restorer. That really is the focus of this whole thing, is that Jesus here is restoring Peter's role in the church as the beginning of all things, you know. As he sends the Holy Spirit, he uses Peter as the lead spokesman for the church in the beginning. But then he uses all the apostles differently, doesn't he? He sends them all out into different places, and all of them, except the apostle John, was martyred. Every one of them died because of their faith in Christ. We all need restoration from time to time. We all, like Peter, sin, and we get full of ourselves, and we need God to rebuke us, convict us, and then restore us. We're all like Peter, every one of us. And that's why it's important that we stay in the Word of God. So we see Jesus as the great restorer here. Restores our relationship with with God the Father, but then continues to restore us as we mess up throughout our lifetime. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your word is what brings, that your Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one that doesn't give up on us. Like the old planes or cars or whatever that are all beat up and tattered. And Lord, you can come and restore us. You take the old and you destroy it and you bring and make a whole new. And that's what you do in our lives. The old man is dead. The new man is brought to life. And Lord, help us to walk in obedience to the new, what you have revealed to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who doesn't give up on us. You didn't give up on Peter, and you don't give up on us. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.